We're in Acts chapter 13, so I'm going to invite you to join with me there, if you will. We've been following the journey of Paul and Barnabas, or as it started out, Barnabas and Paul. And we've got to that place, and maybe I can just flip back here through a couple of these and just to remind you on the map. Started out the missionary journey here in Antioch, and remember that's Syrian Antioch, so we don't get confused with where we're going today. We looked at the island of Cyprus, and we saw the journey across there, and then we came over into the province of what's called Galatia, sort of this whole area, and this is where we're currently sitting. And who leaves us here? John Mark leaves us. He goes back to Jerusalem. And we left off of our talk last time talking a little bit about this concept of quitting. And I said that I wanted just to revisit that for a couple of minutes if we could. So John Mark quits, and I asked the question, is this a good thing? So how would you respond to that? John Mark went along with Barnabas and Saul. He was a helper. He went through the island of Cyprus. He gets to Galatia. And remember, Galatia's got this 3,600-foot climb up the mountain, right? So he's looking right in front of him at this massive, massive climb that nobody's looking forward to. He knows that there's been persecution. He knows that there's been sorcery that he's had to face. We looked at that last week. And he also knows that the leadership structure is changing. It's no longer cousin Barnabas who's in charge. Now it's this upstart youngster named Saul or Paul. And so Barnabas has had his powers, well, I won't say powers, but he's handed off authority to this young upstart. And it is likely that John Mark wasn't happy with that. So having said all of that, that's the environment. Was it right for him to quit? Luke doesn't attach any moral sense here. He doesn't say, no, that pagan John Mark, or he just says, really briefly, that he left. John Mark left them there in verse 15. But in Barnabas, we don't know. Right? So there's a relative relationship there. This is uncle nephew. So from the trip perspective, this would have been a hardship. More stuff to carry, fewer people in the entourage. We don't know who else traveled with them, if anybody else. Maybe it started as three and now it's down to two. There might be others sort of associated with it. We don't know. Right. So the psalmist says in Psalm, oh my goodness, look at my brain. I'm going to say 17, 18, or 19, somewhere in there, that I swore to my own hurt. I can't remember which of those three. It's in one of those three for sure. But I swore to my own hurt. In other words, David said that as a godly man, if I make a commitment, even if it costs me something, I'm going to maintain that commitment. Swear to my own hurt. So we certainly get a picture here of Mark abandoning. So I won't take it any further than that, because there's not a lot of debate that we can do. I can tell you this, that as was pointed out, this is a contentious point that's going to come back and it's going to haunt Barnabas and Paul, because it's going to divide them and split them up in their second missionary journey. By 2 Timothy chapter 3, however, Paul will write, "Send John Mark to me, for he is valuable to me in the ministry." So at some point in time before Paul's end, they are reconciled, and John Mark grows up, I guess, in a sense. He matures. So, was it a good thing? Probably not at this point in time. It is interesting that Scripture oftentimes points to the fact that God honors commitment. He honors people who stick to it. So we get that story of Jacob. You remember Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, and he wouldn't let go, wouldn't let go, wouldn't let go until he was blessed. And so there's that picture of persevering in there. There's other places, and we examined this scripture last week in 2 Timothy, where Timothy is called by Paul to endure hardship. Now, you can't help but wonder if in the back of his mind, Paul wasn't thinking back to John Mark. Because later on in chapter 3, he will actually mention John Mark again, but in a positive sense. But here he's telling Timothy, hey, don't quit. It's tough. Ministry is hard. And I think that it is hard. Let me just throw this out at you. We have to read between the lines here a little bit, but how do you think Barnabas took this? In other words, who was it likely that encouraged John Mark on the first missionary journey? Likely Barnabas, right? They're relatives. They'd come from Jerusalem. Hey, John Mark, we're on this missionary journey. We're come with us. And he comes with them. And then he quits. How do you think Barnabas handled that? Well, maybe handled is the wrong word. What do you think he was thinking? Just read between the lines a little bit. How would you feel? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I don't think that that's obtuse in making that kind of a connection at all. It hurt him when John Mark abandoned them. He was trusting him. And we'll say this about leadership in general. The people that God brings into our lives that we are called to mentor will oftentimes disappoint, will oftentimes hurt us. They will sometimes bring us to tears. It is the cost of mentorship that not every lesson, and indeed not every person, will pick up what you try to teach them. Some leaders, because of that potential hurt, will pull back and never pour into anybody else. And they do that to their own hurt, and they do that to the hurt of those around them that really could use their ministry. I mean, leadership is costly. And it will always bring about, at times, this kind of disappointment and hurt. But I would encourage you to not quit on discipling those around you that need what you have. I don't know if you were going to put in your hand up there. And yet, by the second missionary journey, he goes back and does it again. That's what I love so much about Barnabas. Let's try it again. Maybe he's matured. Maybe he's grown a little bit. Whereas Paul has just got no time for that whatsoever. Paul is driven by his mission. And that's what's going to keep him in place. Yeah, that's exactly where we're going to head here in just a second, is that question. Is there ever a right time to quit? If you're into Myers-Briggs, the type indicators, so it is likely, I mean, it's difficult to know for sure, but Barnabas is a T. Paul is a T and Barnabas is an F, so it's a thinker-feeler. And there's no question that they are motivated by different things. I have no doubt that Barnabas understood, and that's why he was willing to attempt again and would eventually win. I mean, Barnabas will somehow, some way, influence John Mark so that he becomes useful to Paul in the ministry. So likely what happens over time is Barnabas becomes effective in ministering to John Mark and Paul mellows a little bit. And I know that you're going to struggle with that language, Paul mellows a little bit, but Christians, all Christians, change. Hopefully and prayerfully, we become a little bit more like Christ each and every year. It should not surprise you that Paul himself will change through his journeys, because he does. In fact, when we get into Acts chapter 15, we're going to work through perhaps one of the most difficult controversies in the early church, where the church leadership decided one thing, and Paul decides a completely different thing. So we're going to see, we're two chapters away, but we're going to see when we get over there what happens when leadership clashes. And that can be potentially difficult. So let me come back to this. Is it ever right to quit? Are there some things in life that should be abandoned? Is it ever a good thing to quit? So I'm getting a sometimes, yes, sometimes, no. Am I hearing correctly?
Yes.
So we talk about the word quit, it has different connotations to it. And when you hear the word quit, you oftentimes think, well, I'm leaving somebody in the lurch. But that's not necessarily true. Quit simply means to stop doing something. So when a pastor feels that God is moving them from one church to another, are they quitting? Maybe. It depends on, is this God leading? Are they running from something? Right? There's a multitude of emotions and attitudes and circumstances that we really need to be cognizant of before we make that kind of a decision. I could stop drinking coffee, but I'm not a quitter. So let me just suggest a couple of thoughts for you that come out of this. Quitting is something that we oftentimes need to just to be really careful about, because sometimes we can quit prematurely and sometimes we can hang on too long. So some things I think do need to be ended, and I do think that God moves us from season to season in life. I've shown you already in the book of Acts where a certain individual, he was a deacon, was moved from the state of being in a great revival to out in the desert where he was ministering to one person. Do you remember who that was? Philip. Yeah, you got it. So Philip is moved from this incredible Samaritan revival, and God says, go out into the desert, quit, go into the desert, minister to one person. And then eventually he's moved up into a smaller city on the coast. So he never does go back to that revival. Barnabas is taken from revivals at times and moved out into different places. So God moves us. He does sometimes cause some ministries, some things to end. Sometimes we need to end things, right? If we know that we're being led down a path into sin, sometimes we simply need to say no more. And we cut those things out. We make those choices. But I will point out this. The people that we admire most, virtually every one of them at some point in time has faced adversity. Virtually every story that we look at, whether it's a story in a movie, whether it's fiction, whether it's a true to life, like, I mean, some of my favorite characters in history have been men like William Carey, for example, missionary to India, or Jim Elliot, missionary to the Alka Indians, or Abraham Lincoln, just the way that he stood during the Civil War. Wilberforce, as he stood in Parliament in England against slavery. I mean, these were men that just amazed me. And I read them and I think, if only I had that kind of stamina, that kind of character. But in every case, what I admire most about them is their ability to stick to it, even though the cost was high and it was a difficult challenge. So I want you to keep that in mind, that I think as a culture, we're being taught more and more, don't worry about it, throw it away, let it go. And I would challenge us just to be careful about that, because not all difficulties mean that God is not there. So the second thing that I would just suggest, and this comes a little bit more from my own personal life, is when I'm planning to quit, when I'm thinking about it, I got to count that cost really carefully. What do I lose? What do I gain? What are the short term and long term? So we oftentimes, again, we're tempted to quit because it's difficult now and we don't see the advantage to carrying on. And I think sometimes that's because in the midst of that messy middle that we've talked about, it's hard to see the end. We sort of lose sight of where we're heading and the goals. And the challenge there is to just to be very careful when I'm contemplating, when I'm working this thing through. Do I want to stop this? Do I want to quit this? Do I want to quit because it's really hard now? Do I want to quit because I don't expect there to be future goals met? Like, what's going on there? Quitting, of course, oftentimes doesn't. It's not the character developer that we're looking for. In other words, most of these people that we admire most actually grew in those times that they chose not to quit. And of course, again, there's no glamour to this. And I throw that out just to remind us that quitting oftentimes pulls us back from a situation, but it's not. We don't write movies and tell stories about people who just quit. I mean, that's the bottom line of that. Perhaps this is one that pastors struggle with a little bit more. Satisfaction, advancement, and fulfillment are seldom achieved by simply starting over. But we get that idea, that thought, well, if I just throw it all away, if I just go somewhere, start brand new, what are we forgetting that we're going with? Us, right? We're taking us with us. Go ahead.
Wow, this is amazing.
So back to this. Short term, long term, right? The long-term advantages, if we don't see them, we don't understand what we can acquire, what we can achieve, then we do want to quit. Amen. Probably poorly worded, but I'll just throw it out there anyway. Quitting points. When we're mulling over in our brain, should I quit? Should I move? Should I do something different? Should I drop this and go there? We will oftentimes develop a set of points in our minds. This is what we'll accomplish. If I just quit now, it'll be more peaceful. If I just quit now, it'll be easier. If I just quit now, it'll reduce the stress. If I just quit now, right? So we develop this set of points in our minds. And those are the points that we'll ultimately use to make the decision as to whether or not we're going to quit. I would just challenge you on this as a person who knows this exercise well. They're not as solid as they seem to be. So before you quit, I would encourage you to take those quitting points that you're throwing around in your mind. And first and foremost, bring them to the Lord. Let Him speak into them. And then secondly, bring them to a trusted friend, a confidant, a brother and sister in Christ, and run them by them. Let's get perspective. Be careful that you don't make a decision based on these points that you put into your brain, because every time you think about those points, you solidify them. You make them stronger. You make them more real. The moment that you start to talk about them, first to the Lord and then to someone else around, the more perspective that you can start to gain. And it may very well be at the end of the day that you decide that ending one thing and starting another is the right path. That's okay. I just don't want you to make a decision based on the heat of the moment and then regret later. Sure. And I guess it depends on the level of commitment that one has made. So I would answer that question differently if perchance that you were talking about, let's say, a husband and wife who've just been married for a year, and then they turn around and say, oh, this was a mistake. You know, at that point in time,
the context would
dictate to me how I would respond to that, because then it would be, hey, you've made a covenant before the Lord. What are we going to do to help you honor that covenant and to become what you need to become? In other words, to make that marriage all that it can be. Now, if it was in a ministry context or something like that, I would then say to that person, there would probably be wisdom in sitting down with those that are in authority above you and talk to them. Say, hey, this ministry is just, this is not working for me. Is there a place where I can bow out gracefully? As opposed to picking up the phone and say, I quit. Or I'm just not going to show up from now on, right? Those are the wrong ways, I think, to approach that. So we go back and we see. And, you know, I'm of the opinion that when we make a commitment, it means something. Our word should mean something. But our word, you know, when I say I'm committed to this ministry, doesn't mean I'm committed for life. It does mean that when I feel that it's time for me to pull into a different direction, that I go about it in the right way. So I don't want to leave people in the lurch. I do want to make sure that those that are in a place of authority above me have, you know, they understand my heart, and they're willing to work with me to help extricate? Yeah. Sorry. Help to pull me out of that ministry in a way that it minimizes impact. When it comes to something like an investment, I think sometimes we need to say to ourselves, hey, this was bad, I got to cut my losses, and I simply have to move forward. So it really does depend on the context. But I don't want to leave people in the lurch. I don't want to burn people. I don't want to hurt people by my pulling away from something. And to me, that's one of those driving things that becomes important in my decision making. So just coming back to your point here about the thoughtfulness, the only thing that I would struggle with in that is, if I were John Mark and I were contemplating quitting, this is where I would quit from. I would not take this super long boat ride and spend all that money to get here, and then when I get here, say, oh my goodness, now it's time to go home. So there's something in there. And again, we have to read between the lines, and we don't want to build theology on that. But there's something that happened in this trip, perhaps. And maybe it was just John Mark got there and he realized, oh my goodness, this road is now 3,500 feet straight up, and I don't want to, we don't know. We just don't know. But something there seemed to have triggered it, and I don't know if it was a well-thought-out plan or not. One day, when we sit down and have coffee with John Mark, we're going to find out. But until then, the best that we can do is just to try to figure out what went on here. But if I could leave you with anything, and I think this is coming up to the threads of our conversation, when you're in a place where you're tempted to quit, we're in a place of vulnerability. And I would just encourage us to go slow, to be thoughtful, again, to bring these things to the Lord, to bring them to one another, to find somebody that we can trust as a confidant that can speak into us, and then make our decisions thoughtfully and not simply emotionally. Any thoughts on that? By the way, just as a last thought, you know, important vision is a high price tag. There's no question. Every vision does. So if God births it, it is valuable, and it's a holy experience. So when he does birth something in you, there's that time to write it down, to keep it clear, so that you always know what's driving you forward. Any thoughts on that before I move back into the text?
One of the things that we need to keep in mind is when we're talking about us quitting, but also being from the perspective of watching other people, and this would be with John Mark, and that is the food.
Yeah, two things come out of what you just said that I'd highlight. Self-talk. I don't know if you know this, but every single one of us have self-talk. It's the internal script that we run, and we run it every single day, most moments of every single day. It's what we're talking to ourselves about in our brains in those moments of silence, whether it be, you know, in the washroom and you're walking to Timmy's, or in between puffs of breath in this class when I stop speaking. You're telling yourself a script. So coming back to what Carolyn has said, when I find the script is becoming increasingly negative towards other people, especially those that have quit, I need to be careful of that self-talk. And I think that when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians about taking every thought captive, that's part of what he's talking about, is replacing that self-talk, that script that we run in our mind, with a little bit more truth. Don't minimize the effects and the power of self-talk. Well, ironically enough, I think that what you're touching on here, and I don't know if this is from a Christian or non-Christian point of view, but you get the sense that the installation of the word of truth, actually by the power of the Spirit, does that work. And so when pastors, you know, harp on, are you reading the word? Are you reading the word? It's not just, you know, are you going through the exercise? It's, are we taking what's here, thinking it through, letting it permeate who we are so that that process happens well.
Yeah. What you're talking about is the
truth
of
the subject in your life. Yep. Okay. I don't remember that one at all. All righty, let's head back to the text then if we could. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, yeah, sorry, that was the second thing I mentioned to Carolyn, or about Carolyn's comments. The self-talk is one thing, but the second thing is to release. So in Paul's case, he really struggled with the release of John Mark. And I don't say release to mean you let somebody off the hook because they failed, and there's consequences to that. But I do believe this, for whatever it's worth. We change, and we grow, and we mature. And to hold somebody to an account of what they messed up with in the past, really what we're saying is, oh, God can't change their heart. And I think that that's a dangerous place. And I'm so thankful that in Paul's last book, his last work, which was, what was his last book again? What did he write last before he died? 2 Timothy, right. Very good. In 2 Timothy is his most personal sort of, and it's a powerful book. But when you read 2 Timothy, you need to read it understanding that Paul knows that within the next weeks he's going to die. So it's a solidification in a sense of his major themes. And I'm so thankful that he chose in that short little letter to say, send John Mark to me. Because it reminds us at the end of the day that even Paul came to understand that people change, people mature. And so he chose not to hold the grudge. Now that's not to say that we're not going to have strong opinions and that we're going to be at loggerheads with one another once in a while. But it does mean that at the end of the day, God can cause people to change. And I would hang on to that thought, and I would pray to that end so that we don't hold those grudges, because those grudges can crucify future ministry. So remember, John, I keep harping on this, but I think this is important. In 2 Timothy, Paul says this, "Everybody left me. Everybody left me. But send John Mark." So it wasn't just this passive, "Oh yeah, okay, well, I'll take John Mark." It's, "Oh my goodness, all my churches, all the people, everybody left me. But send John Mark." That shows you the depth to which reconciliation can truly happen. Somebody had a hand up. Yeah, go ahead. Well, Paul also writes to Timothy and says, I know the King James is a little awkward on this, but the King James says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man." The laying of hands was not grabbing somebody, it was ordaining somebody. And so in essence, Paul was saying to Timothy, be careful about who you put into leadership. Let them grow and mature into that place before you do that. So there's no question that we want to be careful. I guess just the flip side of that is, I would like to think that Christian leadership is willing to risk at least a little bit.
Yeah,
right? Exactly. I mean, that's, man, when I think about some of the young people that I asked to do things in the church that were probably beyond them, in some cases it didn't work well, in other cases it opened them up and it allowed them to become who God wanted them to be. There's a certain amount of risk in leadership in that sense.
Grace
abounds. Amen. So when we get over and into the latter part of the next chapter, we're not going to meet him, but we're going to meet his hometown, Timothy. Mm-hmm. Timothy was a very young pastor to go to Ephesus. Ephesus was not an easy church. And yet Paul installs him as pastor there, whereas he would not have done that with a John Mark. So different people are at different places. And even if you're young, you know, he tells Timothy, "You're a young buck, but don't let anybody despise you for that. You've got what it takes." So Paul's this interesting fellow who, you know, he looks at a John Mark and says, "I don't know." And he looks at a Timothy and says, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." So maybe it's the Spirit of God. Maybe it's just Paul taking a chance on people. But he has run into enough church situations to know that we do need to be seasoned when we're in ministry, that we've had to have gone through things. We've had to suffer a little bit and flesh things out. And you don't want to thrust somebody into a leadership position too early. It can be dangerous for sure. All righty, let me take you back to the text if we could, because this is a Bible study after all. So chapter 13, verse 13, "From Paphos, Paul and companions sent to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch," so they're going north. "And on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue, they sat down, and after reading from the law," which would have been done by the synagogue ruler, "and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them, 'Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak.'" So this was not uncommon. "Wow, we have a guest rabbi here with us today, Rabbi Paul. Okay, well, Rabbi, what do you got for us today?" And so Rabbi Paul gives this opportunity to stand up, motions with his hands, and he preaches. And I'm not going to take time to read his whole message because his message is quite long. In fact, it goes all the way down to verse 42. But what he does here is he mentions several things. He talks about the history of the Jewish people. He goes all the way back to in verse 20 to the judges and Samuel. Then he talks about Saul as king and then David. So he goes back and rehearses their history. And then he talks about verse 26, "Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles." So interestingly enough, in this synagogue, we have Jews who are connected with Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles in the synagogue. Who's running the show? The Jews, right? So they're in charge. So I want you to see that. It's a mixed congregation already, which is kind of cool. But he goes on and he says, hey, there's two groups of you here. And then he goes into salvation and he talks about Christ. So verse 30, God raised him, raised Christ from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. So he calls upon testimony. He says, there have been men alive today who have seen Christ crucified and risen again. So he comes back to these propositional truths. Now they are witnesses to the people. Now we're here to tell you the good news. And he quotes again from the Old Testament several times. And he says down to verse 38, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified by from the law of Moses. In other words, what the law couldn't do, Jesus has done. Verse 40, he then comes and he quotes from Habakkuk. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, ouch. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone had told you. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, and we're the ones that are telling you. So as they leave the synagogue, and we have no idea what the response was, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. So some got saved, some are questioning, what's this about? Let's talk about this throughout the week. And it was such a great message that on the next Sabbath, a week later, the whole city turns out to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, now who are the crowds consisting of? Gentiles. So at the beginning of the sermon, a week ago, you had a bunch of Jewish guys, families, and you had a few Gentiles. And now all of a sudden, the Gentiles outnumber the Jews by Lord only knows how many. The Jews don't like this. So when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And they talked abusively against what Paul was saying. And then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we've spoken the word of God to you first. You rejected it. You don't consider yourself worthy of eternal life. So now we turn to the Gentiles. And of course, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. They honored the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord spread through the entire region. Verse 49, the Jews were so angry, though, that they incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. They expelled them from the region. So they shook the dust off their feet to protest against them, and they went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. I will leave for homework for you to go and check those things out. A couple of thoughts, though, that come out of this passage. First of all, you'll notice Barnabas isn't even mentioned. He didn't say anything. He doesn't really do anything. You're getting the sense that the leadership banner has been moved. Antioch, again, about 3,600 feet above sea level. It's quite a mountain climb. We talked about Sergius Paulus when we were talking about the island of Cyprus, right? He was likely one of the first senators at Antioch of Pisidia. In other words, he and his family had a power base in this city, in this area. It is very likely that when Paul and Barnabas ended their time on the island of Cyprus, that they're sitting there saying, where should we go? And Sergius Paulus, one of their converts, says, you should go to Galatia. In fact, it's likely that he even wrote letters of them saying, hey, I know these guys. These guys have got lots of truth. Here, take it. And they move in that direction. So the Spirit of God uses Paul's first converts to give direction to the rest of their missionary journey, which is brilliant. It's an incredible thing. One other thing, though, that I do want to bring up here is that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says that the reason that I preach to you was because of an illness, my illness. We don't know what that illness was. And we don't know if that's the illness that he speaks of when he talks about his thorn in the flesh or not. But for whatever reason, in the midst of this journeying up this mountain through the province of Galatia, Paul gets sick. Some believe maybe he picked up malaria. We don't know. But there's a sickness, and it stopped him. And for whatever reason, the Galatian people came alongside of him, and they ministered to him. And because this sickness stopped them in some way, shape, or form, Paul preached. And the gospel was embedded, if you will, into this culture. So let me just say or ask a question. You know, we've talked about divine healing in the past. But in this case, it appears that God used Paul's sickness maybe to slow him down, maybe to speak to people around him, but used his sickness as an entrance to the gospel. So what do you think of that? How do you respond to that? So we're busy on the journey, right? I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I've become like you. You've done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you didn't treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Somehow, some way, for some reason that, I mean, we just sit there and say, huh, what? God does this. As I have tried to develop in you a set of scriptural principles to live by, one of those principles was to be very careful about how we judge people that are sick. It's really easy to say, oh, you're sick, you're in sin. Oh, this bad thing happened to you, you're in sin. Oh, wow, you've done something wrong. Can I just, again, throw this out to you? That maybe Paul did something wrong. Maybe he was in sin. I mean, I don't know. The scripture doesn't say. The scripture does say that in the midst of this trial that Paul faced, the gospel moved forward. So again, as you're developing this list of doctrinal positions that you hold and you hold dearly to yourselves, we just encourage you to think that even in sickness, God can move. We don't know, and that's the problem. It's really vague. Well, maybe Paul got sick and he required people to treat him, people to minister to him. I mean, if it was a malaria thing, when malaria strikes, you can be in an incapacitated state for days. So they might have had to house him. They might have had to feed him. We just don't know. Maybe others worried that what he had could become contagious and others caught it. The problem, of course, when we're given this letter is Paul knew and the Galatians knew, but we're 2,000 years separated. We don't know the details. We're sort of reading in on Paul's letter here. All we do know is that Paul recognized that his illness affected them somehow. And how did they respond? Did they point fingers? No, they responded in grace and joy. So that's the best that I can tell you. I wish, Terry, I had a better answer, but I can't tell you just what's not there. We can only read between the lines. Yep. Okay. Yeah, well, it was likely his trial too, but in his context, he's saying, you guys, when I first preached to you, you had such joy. Where'd your joy go? And the book of Galatians is about legalism creeping back into a Christian's walk and stealing their joy away. So that's his context of the passage. A couple of other thoughts. And again, we've already talked about this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But encouragers, right? Barnabas hands over leadership. Obviously, it wouldn't have been easy for Barnabas to hand this over to Paul because Paul was his trainee. Barnabas probably physically older than Paul, certainly older spiritually, probably more distinguished looking even, for whatever that's worth. And the reason I say that is because when we get over into Lystra, Paul and Barnabas are going to be identified with Zeus and Hermes. We'll get into a little bit of the Greek picture there when we get over there, but I will tell you that Zeus was considered the chief of the gods. Very strong, very beautiful. Hermes was sort of considered ugly and a talker. It gives you at least an idea that when they saw these two, those at Lystra said, wow, you know, Barnabas is obviously Zeus, strong, powerful, mighty, older, wiser. And this young upstart, this Paul, well, he's a Hermes, he's the son of the sun. Right? So you get at least a little bit of a sense there. There is very little that we have in church history that describes what Paul looked like. But what we do have indicates that he was nothing to look at. Let's just say that. The writing does indicate that, you know, he was balding, that he had a weirdly shaped face. And it's just, it's not very pretty, let's just say. So he wasn't a looker. But again, in the sense of all that, encouragers know how to hand off leadership, how to hand off power, how to hand off authority. At the Global Leadership Summit this year, one of the speakers who worked, was sort of instrumental at Google becoming who Google is, made a statement that caused an awful lot of us to go, got to think about that. But stated that one of the underlying principles at Google was that you give people more freedom than you're comfortable with. Now, he's talking to leaders at that point in time. So when you're handing off power and authority to those underneath you, his statement is that what made Google work was you give them, your subordinates, more power, more authority than you're comfortable with. And many of us sort of sat back and, I don't know, does that really work? I mean, in a sense, be careful how I say this, because I don't want business I don't want Christianity to become sort of a set of business rules. But in a sense, you can almost see Jesus doing that with the apostles. I'm going, and it's all up to you guys now. Like, ow, that's a hard thing. Especially when one of them's already been betrayed, and you know that several others are going to really wrestle when Jesus leaves. But in a sense, that is what he does. And the apostles do come through on that. I just want you one more time to see that picture of Barnabas. He handed off authority here in this story.
It's kind of like
yeah, I wonder if he was always okay. I mean, we know that when he was in the jail systems, he wrestled. Are you really the Messiah? Right? So those are hard things. But yeah, I must decrease and he must increase. Powerful, powerful statement.
And I think
yeah, I mean, it's a humbling thing to think that none of us are going to last here forever. None of us. Some could even do it better, right?
Yeah. That's the part that's hard.
Well, if you ever read Andy Stanley, he can be pretty rough at times, but he made mention that if you're in any industry, that right now, no matter what industry you're in, whether it be in church planting and church growth or building widgets, the reality is that somebody somewhere has already thought of a better way to do what you're doing than you're doing right now. So you could deal with that. It's like, oh, yeah, and it's true. So Andy Stanley built his church around a guiding principle that we're going to do men's ministry different than anybody else. And that really was what built his church, and he fully admits that. So he wanted to find something that was uniquely better. That's his key word. And so they asked themselves, what about church right now is not going well? And said, you know, we minister well to women, we minister well to kids, we minister well to teens, we really don't minister well to men. How are we going to do that better? And they developed an entire system of doing that better, and his church exploded. Tens of thousands.
I've read a book, it's called Why Men Don't Women.
Yeah, it is. But he fully admits today that lots of churches are doing exactly what he's doing because they took what he did and they made it uniquely better for them. And so he says, now we're in a place where we got to reinvent. What are we doing? What we got to reevaluate? Where are we weak? How do we have to change? Yeah, it's Andy Stanley. I have to forgive me. I don't remember. It's down in Texas, Atlanta. Yeah, or Atlanta. Yeah, that's where it is. You're right. But yeah, he's the son of Charles Stanley, if you remember.
Well,
Yep, son. Charles Stanley, of course, was an expositor of the word. Andy Stanley has become sort of a leadership guru. So leadership from a Christian point of view, but he is well recognized in the business community as developing really good leadership stuff. I got to wrap this up here. Let me just again, in this story, we'll come back and revisit it a little bit more. But what I find remarkable about this story is that when the gospel is planted, it is planted at Antioch. And I know what you're saying. Big deal. It's a city. Antioch was actually named for Antiochus. I don't know if you remember that name or not. When we studied Daniel and the period of time in between Daniel and Matthew, we call the intertestamental period, there were empires that formed to the north of Israel and to the south. So in the north, we had the Seleucid Empire, and in the south, we had the Ptolemaic Empire. And they fought for 400 years, with Israel being the battleground. And Israel was really decimated, especially when Antiochus Epiphanes IV came along. And he sacrificed, you know, pigs on the altar at Jerusalem. He set up an idol to Zeus there. And it was a terrible, terrible time for the Jewish people. He made it illegal to be a Jew, in essence, in Israel. Antiochus Epiphanes is seen as a kind of antichrist. And it wasn't until a family, the Maccabean family, rose up and basically defeated him that Israel started to get a little bit of freedom again. Of course, at that point in time, the Romans came in and they lost it again. Anyway, but be that as it may, Antiochus the First, guy who did come down and was just decimated Israel time and time again, was likely the name or the founder of this particular city. And so why is that important? Because this city was extremely steeped in Romanism. In fact, Augustus had built a temple to this place in this city to say the imperial cult is alive here. You're going to worship me, in essence, as a god. So this is a city that has incredible Roman power all through it. And it's just ruins here left, obviously, today. But you get that sense that that this temple that had been built to Augustus, right, Caesar Augustus, was a remarkable structure. Little bit later on in the same area, we have this dig. This is a place that is called today the Church of St. Paul. There's not much left of it here. But as they've excavated, underneath this ruins, they found the basis for a Jewish synagogue. So this is actually likely the place that Paul preached this message. Likely the place. We don't know for sure, but every city had a Jewish synagogue, and this is the one that we found in Antioch. So why do I say this? I say this because when Paul's message hit the Gentiles, they responded with joy. Look at the last part of that, right? The disciples were filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. The entire city has come out to hear the gospel. And the gospel message is basically saying Caesar Augustus is not Lord. In spite of this entire beautiful city that's built, in spite of the power of Rome that exists in this city, Caesar Augustus is not Lord. Antiochus Epiphanes was not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And so he literally attacks the foundations of this entire city's culture. When he leaves, there is no question that these Gentiles and whatever Jews believed the message would face incredible persecution from the rest of the city. Not only now have you got the ire of the Jewish synagogue, but you've also got the ire of all those that have bought into the imperial cult. Caesar Augustus, he's the Lord. Caesar is Lord. And yet Paul's message has so permeated their hearts that they say, no, Jesus is Lord. And over time, the synagogue falls and the church grows. No, I'm not saying that to be despairing to the Jewish culture, not in any way, shape, or form. But But I want you to see that Paul's message is a profound, slow, but powerful impact upon this place. And brothers and sisters, I would encourage us that wherever God plants us, to remember that the message of Christ permeates. It's like yeast through the bread. And I can't help but think that this is an illustration of what the gospel can bring. So, don't give up. Let's pray. Father, just think of the incredible courage that Paul and Barnabas had. They've just lost John Mark, and you've led them to this incredible city that was steeped in Roman culture, Roman authority, Roman history. And they proclaimed that Jesus is Lord. I don't know all of the persecution that would have followed those believers that believed that message. But it was clear that part of Barnabas and Paul were forced out of the city. Who knows what persecution these other believers that were left behind faced. The truth was that the joy of the gospel, and Paul speaks of this in Galatians, the joy of the gospel grabbed hold of their hearts, changed them, transformed them, as it transformed this whole city. And Lord, even as we contemplate and think about this archaeological evidence that have come up, where this church has grown over the synagogue, I don't know what that means, all of it, but I can't help but remember the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms hearts, and it can transform cities, and it can transform whole nations. That I believe. And so, Father, as we think about our own places where you've planted us, I pray that we would be careful to not quit too early, that we would not give up too soon, that we would continue, Father, the good fight you've called us to. But I do pray for wisdom in those times that you have called us to move in a different direction. They're hard, but Lord, in your power, we can accomplish what needs to be. And so great wisdom, I pray, upon my brothers and sisters, day by day, as we think about and navigate through this complex life. But I thank you for that wisdom now. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.